And now, if you would join me in the reading of this scripture, I'll be reading 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 9. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe trial brought about by affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I can testify that according to their ability and even beyond their ability of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints, and not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by God's will. So we urged Titus that just as he had begun, so he should also complete among you this act of grace. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, and in all diligence and in your love for us, excel also in this act of grace. I am not saying this as a command. Rather, by means of the diligence of others, I am testing the genuineness of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. This is the word of the Lord.
And hearing back these numbers about this campaign and getting kind of excited about that, that was great timing because we're going to spend the next 3 weeks going through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which is where Paul is going to invite the Corinthians to take part in a big fundraising campaign. And he's going to instruct believers on what generosity looks like if you're following Jesus. So we've been going through this book of 2 Corinthians in this series called The Paradox of the Christian Life. And for the next 3 weeks, we'll be focusing on this section of the book where it's all about donations and generosity and collections and the heart that is meant to motivate all of that. Before we dive into today's passage that Vicky read for us, we do need to do a little bit of historical work, do like a brief history lesson on like what is this campaign and this fundraising thing that Paul is talking about. So Acts describes the story of the expansion of the church. It was established by Jesus, empowered by the Spirit, led by the apostles, growing and expanding. It's a phenomenal book, well worth going back to and rereading over and over. And this church goes from this small group of Jewish disciples tucked away in an upper room in Jerusalem, and then it expands out and becomes a multinational, multi-ethnic, multi-generational group of disciples going out from Jerusalem to the ends of the known world at the time. And one of the challenges they ran into pretty early was figuring out how to handle the fact that this once exclusively Jewish faith now had people from all different walks of life, ethnicities, nationalities. And they're trying to figure out, like, how do we blend these groups of people together, these Jews and these Gentiles? And this challenge reached ahead, and they eventually got all the church leaders together in a Jerusalem council in Acts 15. We read about this. So the leaders come together, and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they determined that converts to the way of Jesus that weren't Jewish, so these Gentile believers, did not need to submit themselves to the cultural practices of the Jews. And this is really important because I ate a lot of pulled pork yesterday for 4th of July, and like this is why. We don't need to follow these cultural laws. But at this council, they commission a man named Paul, who wrote this letter that we're going through, and they send him out to be apostle and evangelist specifically to these Gentile regions. And they sent him out with full support, but they did give one request. And Paul talks about this in Galatians 2. When James, Cephas, and John, those recognized as pillars, acknowledged the grace that had been given to me, they gave us the right hand of fellowship, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, or the Jews. They asked only, so here's the request, that we would remember the poor, which I have made every effort to do. So Paul's missionary work that we read about from this point onward It's the hard work of evangelism and church planting. He's preaching the gospel. He's building up faith communities. But he's also working as a fundraiser during his mission work because he is gathering up donations to support the church and Christians back in Jerusalem because they were a deeply oppressed church. Economically, politically, socially, the Christians in Jerusalem were under a tremendous amount of strain. So as Paul is going out and planting churches throughout Rome and Greece, he is telling them like, hey, this is amazing. We're working here in the city, but also we're part of something bigger. So, set aside money for the churches in Jerusalem. So just like we partner with church planters across the globe in places like Japan and Myanmar and Rwanda, these churches that Paul were planting knew that they were all part of something bigger and that he was eventually going to ask them to partner with him in supporting the believers in Jerusalem. So as Paul is writing this letter with this passage that we just read, 2 Corinthians, he's on his third and final large-scale missionary journey throughout the Greek and Roman world. And his goal at the end of this journey is to return to Jerusalem. We've got kind of a map of what this journey looked like. So the top left corner there is the final arrow in the little blue section. That's Corinth. So that's where he's heading. That's kind of the end of his journey. That's where these people who are reading this letter are located. And then at the other opposite side of the map is Jerusalem. So he is going through this whole region across a network of churches that he has planted, and he's coming and saying, hey, I'm heading back here to the opposite side of the known world. So it's time to collect these funds that you've been setting aside. It's time for us to get this back to Jerusalem. Because you couldn't just like wire money back then. You couldn't send a Venmo. Like you had to send it with people you trusted. And so Paul's going back along these churches and heading all the way back to Jerusalem. So he's writing this letter, and he is sending it ahead of him to make sure that the Corinthians will have the funds that they have been raising set aside and ready when he arrives. And as we've seen throughout this series so far, there has been a pretty heavy amount of relational tension between Paul and the Corinthian church. They frequently would drift towards idolatry. They would drift away from the gospel. They would listen to voices and values of their culture. And so Paul had likely heard that these Christians had stopped setting aside these funds because of the tension that they had experienced with Paul in the past. And so he's sending 2 Corinthians to repair and mend relationships and rebuild trust with these people that he loves deeply. And in this section of the letter, he's going to remind them of the importance of the work of generosity that they had previously been called to and agreed to. So that's our background. That's our history lesson. Y'all still with me?
Yep.
Okay, perfect. So today's passage, the intro to this whole section, we're going to see that the grace of God demonstrated in the gospel of Jesus should inspire believers to lives of gratitude and generosity. This passage breaks pretty nicely into three main sections for all you note takers. In verses 1 through 5, we will see an example of the generosity of the Macedonian churches. Verses 6 through 8, we will hear his exhortation to the Corinthian Christians to be generous. And then in verse 9, we will get this picture of the ultimate act of generosity that we see in the gospel. So let's take a look at our first section, verses 1 through 5. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe trial brought about by affliction, their abundant joy and extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I can testify that according to their ability, and even beyond their ability, of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints. And not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by God's will. So as we're looking at this section, there's kind of three questions that I want to address and review. First off, who are these Macedonian Christians that he's talking about? Secondly, what have they been given? And third, how did they respond? So who are the Macedonians? Well, basically, right after the Jerusalem Council that I mentioned in Acts 15, Paul's commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and he has a bit of a strange dream. During the night, Paul had a vision in which a Macedonian man was standing and pleading with him, "Cross over to Macedonia and help us." After he had seen the vision, we immediately made efforts and set out for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. That is Acts 16, 9 through 10. So responding to a vision from God, Paul and his companions then set out to Macedonia, and they begin the hard work of evangelism and church planting. They go through three major cities in the area. Their names are probably going to sound familiar. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. If you read Acts 16 and 17, they describe that he is going to these places, he is preaching the gospel to Jews and Gentiles. He is drawing in converts from different socioeconomic groups. And the records in the accounts go out of their way. It's kind of interesting. You read each of these cities, and it mentions that leading people in each city, prominent men and women, are coming to faith in Jesus. And unfortunately, each ministry in each of these cities gets cut quite short because riots break out, because people are opposing the spreading of the gospel. Sometimes it's the Greek and Roman Gentile crowds opposing him. Sometimes it's the Jewish crowds. But in every time, he has to leave because his life is in danger. And unfortunately, it doesn't look like that opposition stopped when Paul departed from these cities, because now, years later, these churches are marked by what Paul describes as affliction and extreme poverty. Extreme poverty back then meant that the everyday needs of life, food, shelter, and clothing, were never a guarantee. So even though these churches had a mix of lower and higher income people when Paul planted them, something has happened where now the whole church is characterized by lack. There is true social and political and economic costs to following Jesus. That was true back then, and that is true today. So that's the answer to our first question: who were the Macedonian Christians? And the next is, what did they receive? And it's a word that we see over and over again in this passage. It's mentioned like four or five times: grace. It's a word used throughout Scripture. We're probably very familiar with it. And this side of the Reformation, we tend to see the word grace and mentally translate it to mercy. So like, we are sinners, but God showed us grace and he saved us. And that's not incorrect. Like, Paul talks about it in Ephesians 2. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourself, it's God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. But the word grace means so much more than this one application of mercy. In Greek, the word grace, or charis, means gift. It's well worth just looking at all the different ways that this word is used and applied throughout Scripture. It's worth your time. It'd be a good Sunday afternoon homework assignment if you're feeling up for it. I tried summarizing what grace means throughout all of its uses in Scripture. Grace is the generous, undeserved gift of God's covenant love, his divine favor, and his spiritual life. This grace is made manifest in his saving of us from sin, but it doesn't end there. The grace of God is meant to be the fuel in your tank as a Christian, the food that sustains you, the energy that empowers you to continue on your life of discipleship to Jesus. This is what we are declaring over one another when we do our benediction at the end of every service. We're saying God will make every grace, meaning the fullness of his love, his favor, and his life, overflow to you so that you may excel in every good work. That's what we are saying over each other every time we end our gatherings. The grace of God is not just a one-time act of mercy. It is an ongoing outpouring of his favor and love upon you. So when Paul is talking about the grace that the Macedonians received, he is absolutely referring to the saving grace they received when he preached the gospel and their hearts were moved. But his love, his favor, his spirit remained on this church, these churches, and empowered them. The grace of God is what sustained them through the trials and hardships and poverty of persecution. And the grace of God is what empowered them towards radical generosity. This is the grace that you and I have received and that you and I desperately and perpetually need. Is this your working view of grace? Or do you, like me, often just boil it down to something that you needed once, and sometimes you need it when you really sin, but in general, it's just grace is something that happened? What if we woke up every day realizing that we needed grace and realizing that we are invited to ask for it, for God's love, for his favor, for his spirit to be upon us? I read this quote by a man named Alan Redpath over a decade ago, and the concept still sticks with me. "Listen, my child," the Lord says to us today. "I know that you have no stock of grace at your command. The strength I gave you yesterday is not enough for today. The grace you have already received will not enable you to stand right now. Depend on me again for what you need at this moment. We have learned that the Christian life is a succession of holy moments in which we count on his grace and strength to see us through." How many times have you or I attempted to face the challenges and trials of today relying on yesterday's grace? Just like these Macedonian Christians, may we be people who daily go to God for the grace that he freely gives and that we desperately need. So we've seen who these Christians were. We've seen what they received. So how did they respond to this gift of God's grace? Generosity. Despite trials and affliction, the grace of God empowered them to display such a miraculous spirit of generosity. They could have easily and understandably, in the midst of their circumstances, passed up on the collection. Paul, seeing their condition, doesn't even plan on asking them because he sees how poverty-stricken they have become. But look at verse 4. "They begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints." Begging to give away what little money they had. Like, who does this? And the word privilege in that passage really stood out to me. It just seems like such a strange word to use. Like, it speaks to this paradox of the Christian life in which our privilege is not measured by what we have, but by what we can give away. In which our worth and our richness is not measured by material possessions, but by who possesses us. This is a paradoxical mindset. And we see it in Acts 5. Like, this is the apostles got called in, and then they had them flogged. They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. And then what did the apostles do? They went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. That's Acts 5. They were counted worthy to be treated shamefully. They were so committed to living out the gospel that they saw any pain or opposition that they experienced as a privilege. We need God's grace to be able to see the world in this way. It will enable us to look at our trials and hardships with a level of hope and expectation, a posture of knowing that in the middle of our darkest days, God can be at work in you, and God can be at work through you, pouring out his grace on you and then letting it overflow from you to others. So how did they respond? Their abundant joy, their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by God's will. The example of these Christians is a humbling challenge to you and me, regardless of our circumstance. Whether you are in a season of abundance or poverty, Christian, give yourself fully to God. And then watch as he gives you opportunities to be a minister of his grace to others. So after providing the example of the generosity of the churches in Macedonia, Paul then turns his attention to the Corinthians and exhorts them towards a similar level of generosity. We got verses 6 through 8 here. "So we urged Titus that just as he had begun, so he should also complete among you this act of grace. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, excel also in this act of grace. I am not saying this as a command. Rather, by means of the diligence of others, I am testing the genuineness of your love." if you tend to be a little bit sensitive to the fact that religion can often be abused for financial gain, this passage has the potential to raise some concerns or some, you know, raise red flags or sensitivities a bit. Like, it's not a command, but I'm just testing how much you love me. Like, it's very possible to read these words with a lens of skepticism or past hurt and see, you know, is there negative stuff going on here? Is there some manipulation happening? There are no shortage of horror stories. I'm sure even some in this room of faith and religion being used as a tool to extract wealth from people into the hands of leaders who are selfish. Is that what we're seeing here? I don't think so. This is not just manipulation from a spiritual leader. He's not buttering them up by talking about how much they excel. He's not manipulating them by asking them to prove their love. His words here are a pastoral and fatherly exhortation, an attempt to stir the hearts of the Corinthians to do what the Macedonians did, to give themselves fully to God first, and then let God's grace overflow from them in generosity. So dipping a little bit into next week's passages, but like, this is how concerned Paul is with the heart of the Corinthians. We have chapter 8, verse 8. He says, I'm not saying this as a command. You have chapter 8, verse 12, if the eagerness is there. Chapter 8, verses 15 through 22, he like stops talking theology and just talks logistics about here's how we're going to handle the money. It's going to be in these people's hands. You know, he's really talking about the stewardship of it. Chapter 9, verse 5, so that your contributions will be a gift and not an extortion. Chapter 9, verse 7, this verse, like we say this in our response liturgy every Sunday because it's so important. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. So Paul is so clearly concerned with the heart of the Corinthians as he's asking them to contribute. He's got the perspective of Jesus here when he sees the two coins that the widow put in the offering box and compares it to the vast sums of money given by the rich. And he looks and he judges the two coins as more valuable because of the heart of the giver. And similarly, Paul would way rather receive a small donation given from willing and generous hearts than a vast, large sum given by begrudging or hesitant givers. So how does he make this appeal to them? He does it in three ways. He focuses on their identity, he focuses on maturity, and then he focuses on purity. So what do I mean by identity? Look again at verse 7. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, and in all diligence and in your love for us. So we've been in the book of 2 Corinthians for a while, and we have seen that Paul's relationship with these Corinthians has included a great deal of frustration, pain, and misunderstanding. And the whole reason he is writing 2 Corinthians is because he has not given up on them. He is seeing through all of their problems to the beauty and the strength that he knows is there. He is not excusing or denying their flaws and brokenness. He is very aware of them, but he is refusing to identify them by their worst characteristics because he knows that that is not fundamentally their identity in Christ. This is why he starts out the whole letter of 2 Corinthians by calling them saints, holy ones, set apart and blessed ones. Even if they're not acting like it all the time, he is declaring their true identity over them in order to motivate them towards actions that are in line with that identity. And as a Christian, this is how God views you. He knows the full extent of your sinfulness. He knows the full extent of your brokenness, and he looks at you and he does not label you sinner. He labels you daughter, son, if you are in Christ. This is the tone behind every call in Scripture to put aside sin and to take up righteousness. Every time God is asking us to set aside selfishness and take up charity, or to set aside lust and take up purity, it is the tone of a father getting down on our level and saying, my child, this is not who you are. You are made for so much more. This is the identity that Paul is talking about. And next, he appeals to maturity. Verse 7, now as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, excel also in this act of grace. So see what he's doing here. He's pointing out all of these areas of strength in the church. They're excelling in faith and speech and knowledge. And then he's reminding them that if they're excelling over here, they need to also excel over here in the realm of generosity. In his book, Christ Formed in You, the author Brian Hedges describes spiritual growth as being symmetrical. And this really messed with me when I read it. He's pointing out the fruit of the Spirit is it's written of as a singular fruit. And he quotes Tim Keller, who said, you're really only as mature as your weakest spiritual trait. This means that our spiritual maturity is not measured like a GPA. So you can't like get A's and B's in love and joy and hope that that offsets a D or an F in patience. That's not how this works. There's a holistic maturity that we are being called to as Christians. And that can sound really daunting. But it's also very hopeful because it means that there's never going to be a time this side of eternity where you don't have more of God that you can step towards. There is always going to be areas in your life where you can grow and God sees you and loves you and is inviting you to experience more of him. He loves you too much to leave whole parts of you malnourished and weak. And every opportunity that you see, every deficiency you see in yourself is an invitation to step closer to God and experience more of who he is and who he has created you to be. This is the kind of holistic maturity that Paul is calling the Corinthians to demonstrate. And he's also inviting you and I into this. So again, Paul's exhortation to generosity, it begins with identity, it moves on to maturity, and then lastly, purity. Look at verse 8. I am not saying this as a command. Rather, by means of the diligence of others, I am testing the genuineness of your love. This idea and this word testing is found throughout the Old and New Testament. And it's presented as this kind of refining fire that strips away everything that shouldn't be there and brings forth the purity of a thing. You have Psalm 26. Vindicate me, O Lord, because I have lived with integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and mind. Or Psalm 139. This one, I've been praying this a lot recently. This is a worthwhile prayer. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. 1 Corinthians 3. Paul's talking about the work of ministry and the different things that people do being tested at some point. So he's saying, if anyone builds on the foundation of Christ with gold, silver, costly stones, things that survive the testing of fire, or wood, hay, straw, each person's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it. It will be revealed by fire. This fire will test the quality of each person's work. So Paul is not saying in this verse, prove how much you love me because I'm not quite sure. Like he just spent all of chapter 7 immediately preceding this talking about how much evidence of their love he sees. And he ends chapter 7 right before going into this saying, I have complete confidence in you. What Paul is saying is that their participation in this collection is an opportunity to display and test the purity and the sincerity of their love. Giving will stretch them. It will be uncomfortable. It will be inconvenient. But in that discomfort, testing and refining will happen. It will give them this snapshot of their life of discipleship. It will give them this snapshot of their relationship with Paul. It will give them this flash of refiner's fire that allows them to see the purity of their heart and their generosity with so much clarity. And maybe it will show that their hearts are in the right place, that they have this wholehearted love for Paul and desire to be on mission with him. But maybe this testing will reveal that there are parts of themselves that need to be rededicated and submitted to God. Our posture towards our resources, our time, our energy, and our money says a great deal about what we find most important. This is why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "No one can serve two masters, since he will either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other." And then later he says, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We need opportunities like the Corinthians are getting here. We need moments of testing, moments of clarity, moments where something is being asked of us, where we can take stock of ourselves, where we are spending our resources, and we can test the purity of our love. We need to regularly and frequently evaluate where we are spending our time, our money, our energy, and evaluate if they are being pointed in the right direction. Are we wholeheartedly worshiping God with our whole selves, or are we being pulled in different directions? That's what this testing does. So in these verses we've just looked at, we have seen that after pointing to the example of the Macedonians, Paul then opens his request to the Corinthians, and he's reminding them of their identity in Christ. He is encouraging a holistic maturity, and he is encouraging that generosity come from a tested and pure heart. And then in the last verse of our passage, he draws their eyes upward, above the example of the Macedonians, above what he is calling them to, and he invites them to remember and consider and marvel at the greatest act of generosity in history. Verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." This is the final use of grace that we have seen in almost every other sentence in this passage, and it is the grace, the generous gift, the divine favor shown in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul sums up all of the gospel in terms of generosity. Though he was rich. What is Paul describing here? He is talking about the riches of Jesus in his Trinitarian existence before all things were created. Because from eternity, the Son has existed in a perfect, loving relationship with God the Father through God the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of love, of life, of fulfillment, of purpose. He lacked nothing. He needed nothing. John 1, 1 through 2, "In the beginning was the Word," was the Son. "The Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God in the beginning. Before anything, Jesus existed and was rich in the perfect love of the divine dance of the Trinity, though he was rich. "For your sake, he became poor." A lot can be said about the lower income, humble life that Jesus lived as a traveling preacher in the first century. Poor certainly is an accurate description of his earthly material existence. But the poverty that Paul is talking about here is so much deeper than material wealth, considering what he stepped down from. Look at Philippians 2. "Who existed in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So when Paul is talking about the poverty of Jesus, this is what he's talking about. God, the infinite one, stepped into the finiteness of creation. God, the perfectly satisfied one, stepped into a human body and experienced hunger and pain and need. God, the all-powerful one, emptied himself and lived a life of complete reliance upon the grace of the Father. God, the perfectly loved one, stepped into the life of a Galilean itinerant preacher who was hated, rejected, and betrayed by his own people. God, the perfectly holy one, took upon himself the sin and the brokenness that we never could. God, the source of all life, spread himself out on a cross and died. This is the paradox of the Christian life. You and I get to step into the riches of God's love because God himself experienced the fullness of poverty on our behalf. And what are these riches? It is new creation. Paul's already talked about this a few chapters ago. You and I, we are rescued from the grip of sin. We have been given new identities as sons and daughters of God. We are invited to step into the infinite Trinitarian love of God. We are promised an eternity spent in the loving presence of God and his community. The abundant riches that Jesus stepped aside from in order to redeem us is what we are now invited to receive. In the face of such grace, how can we not be a people of gratitude and generosity? God has freely given to us an overabundance of grace, so let's be a church where that grace overflows into our families, our communities, our workplaces, our cities. In the words of Jesus in Matthew 10, as he sends out his disciples on ministry, "Freely you received, now freely give." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace, your favor, your love, your spirit that you have poured out upon us. I pray that you would forever remind us of our need for grace and our invitation to ask for it. I pray that you will fill everyone up in this room with an immense amount of gratitude for the generosity that you displayed in your gospel. May we be a people who are grateful and generous. We love you, God. Amen.